So this story serves to confirm and comfort the people of God with the reality of God's sovereignty and also the certainty of his salvation and his providence. They all kind of go together. And as believers, the same sovereign God who took care of his people as they moved through the wilderness back there in Bible times to go to the promised land, he's the same caring God that takes care of us today. And as we move, we're going through a wilderness too. We might call this our wilderness journey through the world. Because we're just pilgrims and strangers here, you know. We're told that in the scriptures. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, if you want to turn there, you can, but probably you have it memorized. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. He careth for you. He cares for us. Now let me go back, because we need to have a little background. You're probably forgotten why we're even studying in this book of Numbers. Why look in a book that was written thousands of years ago for something that might be able to help us today? Well, remember over in 1 Corinthians, if you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to get the reason why we're studying in this book to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, of course. All passed through the sea. Remember, they went through the Red Sea. They were all baptized unto Moses. They identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Picture baptism. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. Notice that. Those things that happened back there in that wilderness, they were our examples, Paul said. And he goes on and he says, they were our examples. I've lost my place here. They were our examples because to the intent. Why were they our examples? So that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Remember, as we went through the book of Numbers, we saw all of these incidences as they happened. And so he goes through all of these things that happened in the wilderness, and then again in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we're going through this book of Numbers not because it tells about the history of some people that lived thousands of years ago, but because they are examples to us, so that we can avoid the things that they did that were wrong and copy the things they did that were right. And you'll remember that the last time, this is the prophecy of Balaam number 2 here. The last time in number 1, Balaam finally arrived from Mesopotamia, and Balak the Moabite king anxiously ran to the border of Moab to meet him, you remember. Or maybe you don't. Maybe some of you weren't even here then, because it's been maybe 3 years ago. But he anxiously ran to the border of Moab to meet him and escort him to a place where they performed some heathen sacrifices. Look just a moment back in Numbers chapter 22, verses 39 and 40. Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath Huzoth, and Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And so the next day he took him to a high place, we're told, a place where he served his heathen god, Baal. so that Balaam could get a good look at the Israelites and finally earn his pay by cursing them. That was his reason for finding them anyhow. And he took him to two different locations. And you remember, at both locations, he built seven altars, and he sacrificed seven bullocks, and he sacrificed seven rams, but to no avail. Because even a heathen prophet could not curse what God had ordered him to bless. Do you see God's sovereignty in that? I do. Just look at Numbers. I got some verses there. You can look that up. Tells about all of those times that he prepared these altars twice, and he prepared seven of them each time. Well, that was starting to get a little bit expensive, don't you think? You can't buy an oxen for nothing. You can't buy a bullock for nothing. You can't buy sheep and rams for nothing. Can't put up an altar for nothing. But we'll see again. His persistence is in vain. He believed in that old adage, even to get Balaam to come the first time. If at first you don't succeed, what? Try again. And so he's going to do the same thing here, but we're going to see that his persistence is in vain. Because he's not just opposing a human, he's opposing the true and living God. And so not only will Balaam bless and not curse Israel, but he will also be used of God to proclaim the coming of Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Balak will learn that he is the one who is on the receiving line of a curse. He's supposed to be doing the cursing. He's going to be on the receiving line of that curse. Well, let's go into our outline this morning. First part of our outline, we're in chapter 23, Numbers chapter 23, verse 27. Change of place. Roman numeral 1, there's a change of place. They've been in two places. Now they're going to a third. Verse 27, we see another place proposed. Hey, another place is proposed. In verse 27, Balak said unto Balaam, "Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence." He's already tried it twice. Let's try it again. He was persistent. He's already been to the high places of Baal, and he moved to the top of Mount Pisgah the last time, but now Balak proposes another place. You know, being a polytheist, Balak thought that different gods were in charge of different locations. He thought different gods were in charge of different locations. Over in 1 Kings chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, verses 23 to 28, the Philistines thought they lost the war to the Israelites because the gods of the valley were against them, and they had the gods of the mountains. And so they thought that the gods were all separated up into different places, and that's the way these people were here. Maybe Balaam's spell didn't work because he wasn't in the right location. That was the thinking. You know, he needs to change locations. So maybe if he moved locations, the gods of that location would be more favorable to the curse which he has requested Balaam to perform on the people of God. So they moved to yet another high place. Another high place. And then in verse 28, we see another place provided. Not only was it proposed, but it was provided. Verse 28, Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. So another place is provided. The word Baal, of course, means Lord or Master. Did you know that? The word Baal, it means Lord or Master, and it refers to any number of idols, so usually it's designated by its location. And Peor is the place designated for the worship of this particular Baal. And it'll become famous for the place where Israel grievously sinned, as we'll see next time. Next time we'll see that, Numbers chapter 25 and verse 3. This is the place where Israel is going to end up sinning. And then another place is prepared. Remember how they prepared the other two places? Verses 29 and 30, Balaam said unto Balak, "Build me here seven altars, prepare me here seven bullocks and seven rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said. offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. One more time, he said, let's do it. It's getting expensive. That makes 21 bullocks and 21 rams and 21 altars. Even kings run out of money eventually, you know. So, another place prepared. For the third time, Balaam orders Balak to do this. And for the third time, Balak provided these costly items, just like Balaam ordered. So maybe this time the gods of this mountain will grant his wish. This Baal at Peor, maybe he'll grant our wish. But again, God will show his sovereignty for making it clear. You can't shop anywhere you want, Balak. You can shop anywhere you want, but you still can't curse my people because I'm the only true God and I'm the God of this mountain just as well as I'm the God of that mountain. He's the God of all mountains, you see. And you can move from mountain to mountain to mountain and it's just not going to work. He's sovereign no matter where you go. On the other hand, Balaam seems ready to go along with this, seemingly unable to see for himself the truths that he has communicated so persuasively. He said, okay, let's give it a shot. Let's give it a try. Raymond Brown says this, eloquent tongues are not always matched by believing hearts. Eloquent tongues. What comes out of the mouth is not always matched by believing hearts. And that's the way Balaam was. And then, number two, Roman numeral two, a continuation of parables. Remember, he's been giving parables all along here. A continuation of parables. And all of chapter 24 is taken up with these. So we're going to divide them up a bit. Notice, first of all, a parable concerning prosperity. A parable concerning prosperity. Verses 1 through 13. And he starts out by giving the cause for the parable. Why was this parable given? Verses 1 through 4, the cause for the parable in verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments. He used to go and look for enchantments. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Isn't that strange? The Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable, and he said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. So you get the picture? He's not doing like he did before and going and getting the enchantments and the charms and all that kind of stuff. Now the Spirit of God has come upon him. He's had his eyes open to the truth. That doesn't make him saved. He's had his eyes open to the truth, but we're going to see that he goes on and he does something that's not liked very well by Balak. So the cause for the parable, this time this pagan prophet finally sees that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He finally got that. I guess you could say duh to poor old Balaam here. Therefore, unlike the other times, this time he's not seeking his enchantment. His means of doing sorcery, he just leaves them go. This time, the words of God are not only put into his mouth, but the Spirit of God comes upon him. And this time, his prophesying will be done while he's in some kind of a trance, we're told here, though it could mean that he was prostrate upon the ground while giving forth this prophecy. We don't know his position, but we do know that he was in some kind of a trance, but with his eyes open. And then the content of the parable is given in the next few verses. Look at the content of this parable, verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. Now remember what he's supposed to be doing. Just built those altars and sacrificed those bullocks and rams. Supposed to be cursing them. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are, they spread forth as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of lion aloes, which the Lord hath planted, as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour out the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall what? The seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. Now that should strike a little bell. We'll talk about him later. And his kingdom shall be exalted, not cursed, exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt, talking about Israel. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations. His enemies shall break their bones, pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Wow. What kind of a curse is that? That's what Balak is saying. Well, he already knows. That's no kind of a curse at all. The emphasis here is on the contentment of God's people in their own land. And verses 5 to 7 speak of the prosperity that God is going to give them when they get to their promised land. So the promised land is a paradise with an abundance of water, an important commodity in the Middle East, by the way, and Israel's dwelling places are situated like beautiful flowers and trees in a garden. And beauty and bounty are seen in the land because of the blessing of the Lord. And in his second oracle, Balaam saw God as Israel's king, back in Numbers 23 and verse 21. And now he sees the nation ruled by its own king, who is greater than Agag. Not the name of a king, but the title. Agag was like a title, like Pharaoh is in Egypt, like Caesar was in Rome. Agag was the title of the ruler of the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of the Jews. It could have been a near fulfillment under David. Could have been. And then an ultimate fulfillment under Messiah in the millennium. In verses 8 and 9, Balaam repeats the images of the unicorn. Likely, this was the ox. Likely. And the lion that he had given in his second oracle. In that oracle, too, he is told about a lion and a unicorn. But his conclusion to this oracle is very interesting, isn't it? You see that in verse 9? He blessed is he that blesseth thee, cursed is he that curseth thee. Do you remember those verses from anywhere else? Remember Genesis chapter 3? Genesis 12 verse 3, where Abraham is given the Abrahamic covenant. You know what God says to him? Cursed is everyone that cursed you, and blessed is everyone that blesses you. That's what this heathen, this pagan prophet, this apostate prophet is saying about Israel just before they get ready to go into the land. Well, this reached all the way back to that covenant with Abraham. Not only that, but Balak, whose great desire was to have Balaam curse Israel, hears himself being put under a curse because he's trying to defeat the Israelites. Curse everyone that curseth you. He wants them to be cursed. So he's put himself under a curse. In actuality, this curse wasn't being placed upon him by the pagan prophet or even by the true and living God. He was drawing this curse upon himself. You know, that happens a lot in the scriptures. Like Haman. You remember Haman, the enemy of the Jews over in the book of Esther? He had just built a gallows. Remember, he built a gallows. He was going to hang Mordecai the Jew on it. Who ended up being hung? He did. You can check it over in Esther chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. Now notice the consequence of the parable here in verses 10 to 13. The consequence of it. Verse 10, and Balak's anger. Whoa. Means he was mad, not crazy, just, well, very upset. He was angry. His anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. I don't know. You know, I guess that's the way he showed his anger. It's a wonder he didn't smote Balaam, but he didn't. And he said, Balaam said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me way a long time ago, when you sent for me? I said, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Isn't that something, how the Lord's title is used over and over and over again by this heathen prophet, by this pagan prophet? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. Jehovah uses it over and over again. And so the consequence is, for Balak, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the last straw. Some people combine them. This was the last straw that broke the camel's back. Now, that's really the last straw. And so he told Balaam he wasn't getting paid, and it was Jehovah's fault. He's not going to get paid. It was Jehovah's fault. In fact, Balaam reminded Balak that Jehovah was sovereign over pagan kings and pagan prophets. That's what he's saying here. I told you what he was going to say. But God was not finished yet. And so neither was Balaam. Neither was Balaam. Now notice B here, parables concerning prophecy. Parables concerning prophecy. Beginning in verse 14, notice the originator of the prophecies, with a capital O. The originator of the prophecies in verses 14 to 16. Look at verse 14. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And I suppose Balak was saying, no, you can quit now. You know, there's no use doing that. No. And he took up his parable, and he said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. So the originator of the prophecies is none other than the Almighty. Did you notice that? The same one who had originated all the others, the Most High, the Almighty. In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, there in verse 16. He's the originator. And notice that this parable was going to be about what this people who are the Israelites, of course, what they would do to thy people, the Moabites, in the latter days. And so this is all a prophecy about the Messiah. That's why we say it's a messianic prophecy. It's about Christ in the latter days. And I'm sure Balak said, I don't want to hear it. But he did anyhow, because he was dealing with the sovereign God. He was dealing with the sovereign God. Now look at the objects of the prophecies, the objects of these prophecies, beginning in verse 17 to verse 24. We'll read through them first, then we'll come back and comment on them. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Notice both of those are capitalized, right? Star and scepter. And shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do how? valiantly. They're not going to be cursed. Valiantly, they're going to do. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable, and he said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. The Amalekites. And he looked on the Kenites, and took up his parable, and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted, until Ashur shall carry thee away captive. Ashur, he is Assyria. And he took up his parable, and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict Eber, and he shall also perish forever. Now what a prophecy. What a prophecy. The objects of this prophecy are given all the way through here. So this vision is brief and to the point. It focuses on the coming Messiah of Israel and his conquests in the latter days. Remember verse 14. The images of the star and the scepter speak of Messiah's kingship and his reign. His kingship and his reign. Keep your finger here for a minute. Go back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Way back to Genesis. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation, not verse by verse. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You know who that's a prophecy about? The Messiah. The Messiah. It's about Christ. Look at Revelation now, chapter 22 and verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, remember Jesus, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ through John. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Remember what the root would be? I'm the beginning. You know, I was there. David is my branch, you know. I'm the root of him. I'm not only the root, I'm the offspring. I'm one of his descendants. Because to be the legal king of Israel, I had to be a descendant of David to carry out the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. And so he says, here I am the root. This is Jesus speaking. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning, what? Star. Bright and morning star. As a matter of fact, Matthew records that pagan kings or pagan seers or pagan wise men, whatever they were, these magi from the east, they came to Israel looking for the king because they had seen what? His star. His star. Not just a star. You know, a lot of people say, well, it was Betelgeuse and it was right in the right, you know, it was right in the right place. It was this star, just a line, just... No. It was his star. Huh? It was a miraculous star. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us that. And Matthew's just telling us that the prophecy of the pagan prophet Balaam had been understood because of the sovereignty of God by these pagan wise men from the east, and they had come to look for the one who had been prophesied about 1400 years before his coming. Well, Balaam, as he stood on the top of Peor, put out more prophecies concerning other nations. He just didn't stop. Didn't just stop with Israel, or with Israel, with Moab. Amalek was the first to attack Israel when they left Egypt. Remember when they first came out of Egypt? First people to attack them was the Amalekites. But they would be defeated by David later on when he was at a little town called Ziklag, and the Amalekites came and overran the town while he was where he shouldn't have been, preparing to fight against his own people. But you know the whole story back then. Well, he went and defeated the Amalekites. The Kenites roamed the mountains, but they would be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, he prophesied here, Ashur. And notice Balaam's confession as to whom was behind all these movements of the nations. There in verse 23, what did he say? And he took up his parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when..." Who does this? God doeth this. When God doeth this, he's behind it all. Verse 24 is difficult to interpret, but the probable meaning is that one nation will rise to defeat and replace another, only to face its own doom, much like the image, excuse me, in Daniel 7, in Daniel 2. Image in Daniel 7, the four beasts about Babylonia and about Greece, or about Persia and about Greece and about Rome. And they were used to chasten Israel first, but then in succession they were used to defeat the ones before, to chasten those ones who did more than what God told them to do to Israel. And so one after the other could be just like that. And all of these things leading up to the time when the star out of Jacob and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. The star and the scepter. Let's take a few verses here. Put your finger here again. Look at Psalm 72:8. Psalm 72:8. Psalm 72 and verse 8 says this. He says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth." Sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This scepter, this ruler, shall rise out of Israel. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, very next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9 and verses 9 and 10. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Notice it. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth." Once again, about the coming Messiah. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," notice it, "hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Amen. All of this from the mouth of a pagan prophet that lived a few thousand years ago. So the outcome of the prophecies in verse 25, the outcome of those prophecies given in verse 25. Balaam rose up and he went and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Could you say there's a parting of the ways here? Parting of the ways. They had a parting of the ways, and it was not a cordial one. Remember, actually, Balak had just fired Balaam. Said, you're not getting anything. Now, Balaam went away without any honor or money, and Balak went away with a curse on him and his land because of his desire to curse the people of God. However, sad to say, this is not the last that we will hear about Balaam. This is not the last. He could not adversely affect Israel with a curse, but he will certainly do with his counsel, as we will see next time. He's going to affect them with his counsel, not with the curse. So let's look at a couple of things here. First of all, there's an exhortation. There's an exhortation we should heed. Balaam is a walking, talking warning that a person can look like a believer, talk like a believer, act like a believer, not be a believer. He's an example. Can you imagine being given the privilege of announcing the star that comes out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel? Have that privilege of announcing the coming of the Messiah? Moses didn't make that prophecy. And Aaron didn't make that prophecy. And Joshua didn't make that prophecy. And Nathan didn't make that prophecy. Balaam made that prophecy. What a privilege. But he didn't embrace, for his salvation the God who has appointed a star to come out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. He didn't believe. Didn't believe. Over and over and over, as we saw the first time when we started through this passage, the Bible makes it clear that Balaam was a false prophet. He was a hireling. He was a hireling. He spoke the truth under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, but he didn't appropriate that truth himself. Isn't that something? Didn't appropriate it himself. Now, all of us have had the privilege, some of us for more years than others, of being in a fellowship where the Word of God is believed to be the inspired, authoritative, infallible, inerrant rule of faith and life. Very words of the living God written down for our profit and edification. It's not enough for us to know the claims of the Word of God about its truth. We must by faith believe that the Word of God is what it says, and believe the promises and the commands that the Word of God gives us. And that all those and only those who rest and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel, will fellowship with God forever. We can know all those things about Him, but never have placed our faith in Him. Never have placed our faith in Him. That's a warning Balaam gives to us. So there's an exhortation, but then there's an encouragement as well. There's an encouragement. Did you notice that in all of this great challenge from Balak and Balaam against the well-being of the people of God, the people of God did not suffer so much as a scratch? All these curses that were coming and all these attempts by this heathen king, not a scratch on one of those people of God. Israel's enemies, natural and supernatural, couldn't lay a finger on them. Couldn't lay a finger on them. And so through this terrible onslaught of satanic opposition, not one hair of one Israelite's head was harmed. And that should be encouraging to us as God's people today when we cope with the workings of a roaring lion. Who's that roaring lion? Satan. Our adversary, says over 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 11, 8 to 11, our adversary is the devil, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Can't touch us, though, without the permission of a holy God, holy and a sovereign God. That should encourage us, too. So there's an exhortation for us here this morning. If we're just mouthing our belief and not really believing it in our hearts, there's also an encouragement for us to realize that nothing can touch us, natural or supernatural, without God's permission, because of His sovereignty, both of them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You again for your Bible, for your Bible, for your word.